As we saw last week, both the New Testament's explicit authorizations and descriptive examples demonstrate that the assembled congregation possesses the keys of the kingdom, right? To bind and to loose on earth what's bound and loosed in heaven. And this involves the local church in the work of making declarations concerning the who and the what of the gospel, while also undertaking work of expanding the church's witness through discipleship and evangelism. That's the congregation's authority, their responsibility. In other words, congregationalism isn't about voting on the color of pew cushions or photocopier purchases, nor is it a democracy in which members ask leaders to represent their views. It is instead the trust that Jesus has given to every Christian to take ownership of the gospel witness wherever they live. And he authorizes them to do this through their gathered assemblies. The gathered assembly affirms the true gospel message. It affirms who belongs to that gospel message, right? The who, the what of the gospel. And it sends people out with a Jesus name tag so that the person's entire week speaks of Jesus. It names them as ambassadors of the King. If you look at your handout, you can see 11 arguments for congregationalism. I'm just going to read through this. The final court of appeal in a matter of discipline, which is the highest authority in a church, is the church. Jesus says that the church has the authority to make this assessment and judgment because it possesses the keys. Jesus promises that his authoritative presence abides with two or three witnesses to his reign and to one another gathered in his name. This locates authority in a gathering. But to say that this promise applies to a gathering smaller than a church would divide a local church against itself and make the basic unit of kingdom authority something smaller than a church, or create churches inside of churches. There is no mention of bishops or elders in Matthew 16, 18, or 28, nor does the New Testament give a single example of elders or overseers unilaterally exercising the authority of the keys. The apostles treat the gathered congregation as something of an equal partner when selecting and affirming the seven proto-deacons in Acts 6. Paul invokes the language of gathering with the authority of Jesus to act in Jesus' name from Matthew 18, 20, when he charges not only the leaders of the Corinthian church, but the whole congregation to hand this man over to Satan. We're going to look at that more next week. This judgment, to be clear, does not occur behind closed session doors like it would in a Presbyterian church. Paul explicitly tells the whole congregation that it is their responsibility to judge. Paul tells the Galatian church that they should act as a check, even on his apostolic authority, when he departs from the gospel. They don't need to go outside the system to resolve this problem, right? I mean, the local church is sufficient to resolve that issue if there's somebody preaching heresy. Paul affirms that the decision of the majority was sufficient for removing a man from membership. Churches can exist without elders. Much of the New Testament is written to whole churches. A lot of that we've covered in previous weeks. Some of it's just a bit new here and there, but I'm just kind of leaving those scripture references there. You can look those up, but you're seeing a lot of authority is invested in the local church, and those are some good texts to argue for congregationalism. Practically speaking, though, so you read through a list like that. Practically speaking, then, what falls within the congregation's jurisdiction? Well, insofar as the congregation has authority over the who and the what of the gospel, Pastor Alex and I believe that they possess and should exercise a vote or something like it in matters of membership, admission, and removal, right? That would be the who of the gospel, as well as matters concerning the statement of faith, that is the what of the gospel, and the who and the elders and deacons of the church are, who they are. Furthermore, a church might decide to hold a congregational vote on any major decision that affects the overall direction of gospel ministry in the church. So at Mount Pleasant, the congregation votes on members being added, members being removed through discipline, approving elder and deacon nominations, and the annual church budget, which sets the overall trajectory of gospel ministry at this local assembly. Every once in a while, the elders will take some other matter to the whole church, such as a proposal that our church add a particular appendix, maybe, to its statement of faith, or that, you know, recently, that we merge as a congregation, right? That was taken to the church on that for both of our congregations. The congregation makes these kinds of decisions in our members' meetings, all right? So this is a little bit of a kind of a recap from before, but any questions about that? Okay, you can see from the top of your heading in the handout where this text, a lot of this lesson is coming from Jonathan Lehman's excellent book. It's called Don't Fire Your Church Members. And I'm gonna read a chunk right here. This is his example. When my church adopted a new constitution in 1998, the constitution included a provision requiring a majority of the elders be non-staff elders. I will spare you the details, but for a variety of reasons, the elders decided 16 years later to recommend to the congregation removing that requirement. Constitutional changes require a two-month layover, which gives members of the church time to ask questions in both public and private. Since I was one of the elders leading the proposal for the change, one very soft-hearted and godly brother in the church asked me what the criteria were for voting against the elders. He strongly believed that removing the ratio requirement would diminish the elders' burden to work hard at nominating more non-staff elders, which in turn would allow for the staff side to become the majority, thereby undermining the benefits of a plurality of elders, since the staff elders would tend to echo the views of their boss, the senior pastor. It was a reasonable line of thought. He also wondered if, since the congregation was responsible for affirming elders, the prudential judgment about who qualifies as a shepherd ultimately fell within the congregation's jurisdiction, not the elders' jurisdiction. At the same time, this godly brother took seriously the New Testament commands to submit to one's elders. He therefore felt a real dilemma. Does he submit to the elders if he thinks that they are recommending a change that will hurt the church? Or does he use the authority that Jesus has given him to vote against the elders and so, in a sense, disobey their recommendation? Does it matter that they're issuing a recommendation and not a command? The man who asked the questions is a personal friend and a mature Christian whom I look up to in many ways. I mention this to say that his question wasn't immature, it wasn't impertinent, it wasn't unloving. It was an excellent question, and I could feel the dilemma. What would you do in such a situation? After all, the matter at stake didn't belong to the majestic mountain peaks of gospel doctrine, where there exists one clear and narrow path on questions like, did Jesus rise from the dead? Right? It didn't involve that kind of a question. Nor was it set in the broad, boring plains of biblically indifferent pathways. Set, should the church gather at 10 o'clock or at 10:30? No, it lay in the foothills, in between, where a number of biblical principles might reveal several paths, each one claiming to be the better one. The elder recommendation, in other words, dealt with a gray area, which Scripture does not speak to decisively. You know, proportions of lay staff elders. The Bible doesn't talk about that. The proposed change did eventually pass. I never asked a brother how he voted since it was a closed ballot. What interests me here is the question itself and the challenge it raises for how to articulate the relationship between elder authority and congregational authority. I have taken the time to lay out the details of the situation in order to illustrate what's often the case when pastors and churches have to make decisions. 97% of decisions that a church must make week in, week out, fall into the categories of biblically indifferent, biblically unspecified, or biblically debatable. We're not always, you know, is it justification by faith or not? Like, that doesn't come up on a daily basis at Mount Pleasant, thank God. Perhaps you disagree with our elders' recommendation too. And that's just the point. It's not a clear issue, and Christians will disagree over should there be a ratio for elder versus non-staff elder. But when the elders recommended it, that recommendation imposed a certain kind of burden on the members' consciences. One might say that some members received it as a matter calling for their obedience. Is that what Scripture intends? The frustrating thing about so many discussions of church authority is that they can deal in vague platitudes such as an elder has no authority beyond Scripture. One can affirm that abstractly, but now the elders are proposing that we spend $10,000 supporting this particular missionary, or that we save the $10,000 for a new boiler, since the old boiler is on the verge of blowing up. Or we send fewer teams to a homeless shelter and more to do international student outreach. Or that we should discipline this individual, whom I'm not certain we should discipline. Or that this individual is free to remarry, while that one is not. And God's word doesn't directly address any of this. Should I, as a church member, feel a burden of conscience to agree? If so, what are the criteria for going against the elder's recommendation? What is elder authority? And how does it relate to congregational authority? What do you think? I mean, if you look ahead, you're going to find the answers, okay? But what are you thinking? I mean, those are important questions, right? And the Bible doesn't clearly address those kinds of issues I brought up.
That's one of the confusing things that, you know, I think, for example, the Christian, you know, for example, with what I have noticed so far with the Christian faith is that there's a lot of confusion. And I think as much as possible, we should stick with the word of God above any other person. If there are gray areas, I think we should still stick with the word of God. Because, for example, saying, should someone remarry, should someone not remarry, Jesus already gave guidelines for that. And Jesus addressed what Moses said regarding why the law was the way it was, and now things have changed, right? There are some churches where, you know, the pastor has so much power, and then he's preaching something that's not big because the congregation cannot say anything. Then there are congregations where the congregation, they are not knowledgeable about the word of God, because all they do is come on Sunday, sit in front of the pastor, they are not reading the word of God, so they can easily be misled. Even that congregation is making judgments on biblical things where they have no biblical knowledge because they are not reading. That could be also another problem.
It is, for sure, yeah.
So it's very confusing. Yeah.
And I addressed actually some of those questions last week. So this is part two, so... And I'm not saying it's just a free for all when it comes to who can marry, who can divorce, who can get remarried. I'm not saying that, but there are times though where different Christians in a congregation will say, my view of divorce and remarriage is different than that person's or the pastor's. What's the best way? And you can disagree. And actually, sometimes even on an elder's board, one pastor can think something else believes something else. How do you balance that out? Or the boiler, $10,000, let's do it. No, I want to send it all on missions. It's like, you know, those are gray areas. And so the elders are coming with recommendations. So I'm hoping we're going to kind of get to some of that stuff later on and today. But yeah, obviously the word of God reigns supreme, but there are issues dealing with boilers. Do we support that missionary or that missionary? The Bible doesn't talk about it. So it's actually now it's coming with elder authority or congregational authority. Who's in charge of what around here? That kind of thing. So... Yep, go ahead.
What do you do in a situation where there are gray areas like that? I know we're going to come to that. And since the Bible doesn't really address those gray areas, you know, some people come with different cultures, different traditions, and they begin to mix that into the Bible and use it as a justification. So how do we now deal with that? Because it's a gray area, so, you know,
do we
go with what the elder says or...
I think we're going to get to some of that. If I don't kind of scratch where you itch, tell me, okay? And we'll come to it. But the whole thing, and this is basically, a lot of this here is the gray, but also some of it is actually is what the Bible says, and the elders are leading, equipping the congregation to make the right decisions on this. You know, it's the pastors who are actually the most spiritually mature teachers in the church. I mean, that's the whole point, right? So it's actually then they're leading, equipping the congregation to make those biblically informed decisions. Bruce Ware summarizes the relationship between the elders' authority and the congregation's authority by saying churches are to be elder-led and congregationally ruled. And that's a good way to capture the big picture. The elders lead in the day-to-day life of the church while the congregation possesses the final rule over its decisions and activities. We probably all say yes, of course. But the devil's in the details. All right. The complexity comes when we start to unpack and define and apply these basic principles of the elders lead and the congregation rules. Two matters in particular require discussion. You see it here in your handout. Jurisdiction and disposition. Jurisdiction refers to where each party has authority over what areas. Disposition refers to both how each party should engage in that area, as well as what their overall posture should be. To think about jurisdiction, we are served by adapting the old church distinctions. This is old, okay? Between elements, forms, and circumstances. So you can see this in your handout. The elements are the basic furniture in a church that make it a church, and a rightly ordered one at that. The Bible, right? Preaching, teaching, gathering, singing, elders, deacons, members, right? So on. You can't have a church if you don't have that stuff. That's elemental. The forms are the way those elements are expressed, such like the style of the furniture. What translation of the Bible do we use? I mean, you have to have the Bible, but it has to be the NIV, the KJV, the ESV, right? There's flex there. You can make your own decision. What kind of preaching? Is it going to be expositional? Is it going to be topical? You know, what programmatic structures for the teaching? We're going to have Sunday school? Like, we can have Sunday school here today, right? Or we cannot have it. We're still a real church, no matter which way you go with that. Small groups, you know, so forth. The circumstances include things like time and place. Does your church meet in a community center or under a tree, you know, or in a 100-year-old building or back in the 1700s or in communist China? You know, do you amplify sound through a microphone? Do you, you know, and all the inevitable questions humans have to answer as embodied creatures. Elements, guys, are biblically mandated. Forms and circumstances are somewhat flexible. The basic restriction on their flexibility being that they cannot compromise the basic integrity of an element. What I mean by that is the element of teaching, right? You must have biblical teaching at a local church. You must. It cannot be expressed by the form of dancing. Some churches want to do that. You can't do it. Teaching in the biblical framework involves speaking words. Dancing does not involve words, so one cannot claim to have taught by dancing. Another way to characterize this basic jurisdictional distinction between elements and forms / circumstances is to speak of the what and who of the church as well as the how of what the church does. We begin by asking, who has God authorized to do what? Those are your elements. They must be biblical, and they should be shared by all churches, no matter when or where they are located. Right? So you could have a church in 1700s China, or 2024 Toronto. These elements are going to be the same. Every true church, every rightly ordered church is going to have this stuff. The what and the who are context independent because they are constitutive of a rightly ordered church. The how depends on churches or church leaders determining the best way to implement what Scripture prescribes. These are the forms and circumstances, and they might differ depending on context. No legitimate form makes or breaks a rightly ordered church, though some might be wiser than others for a variety of reasons. One can have a rightly ordered church, for instance, with or without an adult Sunday school program. That's a form, right? Whatever one thinks of adult Sunday school programs, one cannot have a rightly ordered church anywhere at any time without Bible teaching. That's an element. If you look at that table where it says jurisdiction at the top in your handout, the list of examples here is representative. It's not exhaustive. And of course, not every decision a church might make will fit so precisely into one column here or another, particularly when a how affects the shape or nature of a what or a who. But just look at that, the left-hand column there, right? There you see the elements, right? This is every rightly ordered church in all of history has this. It's going to be what, who, biblically mandated. It's going to be fixed, context independent. Doesn't matter if you're living in that country or that country. It's binaries, yes, no, true, false. The what, you know, and some examples of that, the what and the who of the gospel, preaching, teaching, doctrine. Yet you have to join a local church, the Bible, the ordinances, weekly gatherings, elders, deacons, discipleship, evangelism, all those things. Every church has that. You have to. It has to be a rightly ordered church. But then you have, that's the element side, that's the left-hand column. Then you have the forms and the circumstances. So, you know, you have style of sermon, length of sermon. Do you have Sunday school? Do you have small groups? Use of a formal statement of faith? Do you have a church covenant? How do you actually go through your membership process? Do you have classes? Is it pastors interviewing people? There's room for change on that. It's okay. How often do you celebrate the ordinances? Is it once a week, once a month, once a year? Churches differ on that. You know, so you can just see everything here. Elders, deacons, is it a nomination process? Is it deacon structures? How do you do that? Various ministries, shapes of culture for discipleship, evangelism. Yeah, I just want you to see that very clear distinction. The left-hand side, that is biblical all the way down, right? Form, circumstances, that's going to be as embodied creatures, using prudence, using wisdom, depending on our context, depending on the ecclesiology, the theology of the pastors, the church, things are going to be a little bit different over here. You're going to be baptizing babies, you know, that kind of thing. So not every decision a church might make will fit so precisely into one of these two columns, all right? Particularly when the how affects the shape or nature of a what or a who. Consider, for instance, the earlier illustration that Jonathan Lehman used about the ratio for staff and non-staff elders. A rule dictating the percentage of staff to non-staff elders ostensibly falls in the how column. That's just what we do here. But it also embroils a church in the who column, because it specifies who can and cannot be an elder. This brother can't serve as an elder because the ratio is off, and we need to have more non-staff than staff, right? You're actually telling that church, that guy can't be an elder. Speaking for myself, I don't think that's wise. Also, in a city like Toronto, there is a large turnover of lay elders. Life in the city is transitory by nature, right? We have different careers, people leaving the city all the time, seasons of life. You buy a house in the suburbs, whatever it's going to be. So churches that have this policy are always in jeopardy of being in violation of the rule that they've imposed on themselves, right? Having that kind of ratio is not biblical. It's a form, right? It's not an elemental biblical principle to have more lay than staff. It's something that's viewed as being, it's wise, it's prudential, or not. But over the long haul, I would also say, just going to see my prejudice here, the tendency is often to nominate lay elders to the office who are not qualified to keep that ratio. I've seen this happen often in churches. Maybe it starts off with the best intentions, but give it 70 years. And then it's in your constitution, it's in your bylaws, is it we have this number of elders to do this, or we're incorporated, it's going to be had to have this for new directors, blah, blah, blah. It's like you just need to get the people into that office, otherwise you can't be functioning as a church. And it's like, are those guys qualified? Something to think through. Matters belonging to the left column should be viewed in binary in-out fashion. Either the furniture of gospel belief, Bible teaching, church membership, or right practice of the ordinances are in the room, the church does that, or they are out of the room. They don't do that. They're not a properly ordered church in this sense. Any decision-making authority in the elements column, that left-hand column, in other words, is the authority to insist that the furniture that God's word says should be in the room is actually in the room. When you remove this furniture on that left-hand column, the gospel, the Bible, membership, right practices of ordinances, you either turn a true church into a false church, for example, there is no gospel being preached, or at least you turn a rightly ordered church into a disordered church. You know, you have the wrong practice of the ordinances. You're baptizing infants. That's disordered. It's not biblical in that sense. Decision-making in the forms column, on the other hand, typically involves multiple choices. What teaching program should we use? Which building should we buy or rent? Church leaders might disagree about what belongs in each column. I mean, a Presbyterian would say, I was totally wrong about my baptism comment just there, right? But nearly every Christian has some variation of these two columns, right? Every church, every Christian. Some idea about what a church must have to be a church and what matters are negotiable for the purpose of fulfilling the musts. Questions about that? Think about disposition. We just looked at jurisdiction. The disposition, the congregation and elders' respective disposition, engagement, or posture toward their own and the other's authority depends on which column we're considering. Because a different kind of disposition is required for both the elders and the congregation in each column. This is overly simplistic, but we can almost say that the congregation makes decisions in the elements column, that left-hand column, while the elders make decisions in the forms and circumstances column. You could almost say that. Let me give a more careful explanation of disposition. When it comes to the elements column, the elders lead by equipping the congregation to make binary decisions. In, out, yes, no, true, false, right? The church must affirm or deny that the right furniture is in the room. That is their job. You can't fire a church from doing that. Like Caesar, they must hold their thumbs up or turning them down. Yes, no. For instance, the elders equip the church, they equip the congregation to make sure that no one declares a false gospel, to ensure no one preaches something other than the Bible. If somebody gets up and starts preaching the gospel of Thomas, all right, I'm going to stand up and like throw myself into the pulpit and take whatever he's reading away from him. To keep teaching central to the church's life. I'm going to be, and Alex, we're going to be leading you in this, okay? Not to water down doctrine for the sake of itching ears. Not to admit non-Christians into the church. Not to give tradition an equal status to Scripture. To practice the ordinances biblically. Not to forsake the weekly gathering. Not to impose the authority of an outside bishop. Not to neglect discipleship. Not to neglect evangelism. Now notice with those examples, I actually just worked my way down the left-hand column. That's all that was. Notice they all involved a binary in-out, thumbs-up, thumbs-down decision. There are not multiple gospels from which to choose, or multiple legitimate accounts of the ordinances. Since the congregation's decision-making activity primarily operates in the elements column, they should take an active interest and involvement in all of those things. These elements represent the unpacking of the congregation's rule over the what and the who of the gospel, the keys of the kingdom. However, they exercise this rule by submitting to the elders' training and instruction and leadership in how to use their thumbs, whether to hold them up or to hold them down, with any decision that calls an element into question. When it comes to the forms and circumstances, however, I think a different kind of disposition is required for both elders and the congregation. And here, three broad principles stand that, in some tension with one another, that apply simultaneously. You can see this at the very bottom of the last page. Principle one, across the board, the congregation should generally trust the elders to recommend a course of action, whether that involves the elders making the decision themselves, asking the church as a whole to make a decision, or delegating the decision. If the congregation takes an active interest in left-hand column elements decision-making, they should take a comparatively passive interest in the right column, forms decision-making, at least until those decisions start impacting left-hand column elements. So teaching will now be through dance. Oh, no. The church stands up and says, no, that's not going to happen. That form now is impacting an element. You can't have that. And the church stands up and says, we're not going to do that. Principle, okay, again, the choice of forms does not make or unmake a rightly ordered church the way the elements do, which means the church's members' priestly concern to protect the integrity of the church is not activated in the same way. Principle two, the more a form or a circumstance impinges on the teaching ministry of the church, the more the elders should feel responsible to make decisions. The less a form or circumstance impinges on the teaching ministry of the church, the more elders should desire to delegate decision-making to others, whether to deacons or staff or other volunteers, yet always maintaining enough oversight to facilitate unity. That unity principle is very important, I think. For instance, a church would utterly decimate its elders' teaching authority if they formed a committee of the whole to determine the preaching schedule, to plan a series of membership classes, to establish the structure of small groups or Sunday school ministries, to determine how a church covenant might be used, or to decide who will lead in corporate prayer in the Sunday gathering. Such decisions are closely tied to the elders' teaching ministry. At the other end of the spectrum, however, elder authority is not necessarily well spent, making decisions on nursery renovation projects or facilitating the men's lunch. I know that the nursery here has been completely renovated. I didn't know a thing about it particularly. I wasn't involved in the discussions. It was happening. I knew it was happening, but I wasn't involved with that. That's not my role here as a pastor. In a small church, of course, the elder might have to do such work for lack of ready volunteers. There's nothing wrong. I could have gone in there and painted the walls or whatever it is. One friend of mine, in his first year of a church plant, both fixed church building toilets and preached every Sunday. That's how it is sometimes. But the goal, the aspiration for every elder should be to delegate, non-teaching and non-shepherding work, as well as some decision making. That said, the elders may want to recommend enough direction to non-teaching matters to ensure the church maintains unity, which requires the congregation to broadly trust whatever guidance the elders give. Maintaining that church unity is very important. Acts 6:1, I think, is a crucial passage for understanding this principle. That's what the proto-deacons coming in. The apostles would not have surrendered decisions about the what and the how to teach, but they gladly delegated to the church decisions about choosing the proto-deacons. You know, these widows aren't getting the proper food allotment. And so they set a trajectory. They set the requirements for that decision. If you read that text, it's interesting. It's not just the church did anything they wanted willy-nilly. The apostles came and said, brothers and sisters, choose seven, not eight, not six, choose seven men, the text says, from among you, no women. So choose seven men who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Or see, like they're guiding the whole thing. But you make that decision, but here's kind of we're going to set the trajectory and the requirements for this. And then they presented the men to the apostles, and they prayed for them and laid their hands on them. So, principle number three, the more a form impacts the unity of the church as well as the elements in the left-hand column, the more the elder should incline toward involving the entire congregation in the decision. No doubt decision-making in the right-hand column requires much wisdom and care by a case-by-case basis, precisely because Scripture is less clear or even silent on such matters. Do we buy the boiler or not? Right? Scripture's silent on that. This means the decision-making requirements will be more fluid. In a church with a $4 million budget, all right, let's just pretend, with a $4 million budget, for instance, the decision to devote $20,000 of the church's offering plate dollars to purchase a new church van does not make much of an impact on the church's overall gospel ministry. $20,000 compared to $4 million. Therefore, the congregation may take little interest in who makes this decision and leave it to the elders, who themselves leave it to a trusted administrator. But in a church with a $100,000 budget, proposing to buy a van at one-fifth of the church's budget materially will affect the church's ability to pay its pastor, and therefore, in some measure, its teaching ministry. Therefore, the congregation will take a more active interest in this, right? It impacts the gospel ministry, that entire church, to devote one-fifth of your budget to something like that. Yet here's a crucial point about the congregation's disposition, engagement, or posture in both columns. Their posture, the congregation's posture, should be one of trust and submission on both sides, yet that trust and submission possesses different sets of criteria. When it comes to matters in the elements column, the left-hand side, a congregation's trust and submission basically depends on the elder's own submission and faithfulness to what? The Bible, Scripture, right? The congregation's trust and submission basically depends on the elder's own submission to the faithfulness in Scripture. I'm not saying, John and Alex, you're such brilliant guys, whatever, you know, elements column, just you do it. It's like, what does the Bible say? You know, that's what we want. One almost wants to say that in the elements column, the elders owe the people a biblical proof text. We're doing this because the Bible says this, right? If elders cannot justify their recommendation biblically, the congregation need not submit. When it comes to matters in the forms column, where Scripture does not make specific recommendations, the congregation should generally trust and submit to their elders, so long as what the elders do or recommend does not contradict Scripture. If you look at that second table, just read through that quickly. You see here, elements, again on the left, forum circumstances on the right, the congregation making binary decisions. You know, that's for the elements. Yes, no, thumbs up, thumbs down, true, false. Forums and circumstances occasionally makes multi-choice decisions. There's an active interest, trust, submission when it's biblical, and form circumstances, trust and submission so long as recommendations don't contradict the Bible. Sorry, there's a typo there. That's with the congregation. Elders, elements, equip and make recommendations. Forms and circumstances, execute multi-choice decision-making, delegating or recommending. For the elements for the elders, teach and set example, forms and circumstances, more protective of decisions involving teaching, more willing to delegate other decisions, more likely to involve congregation with decisions affecting unity or elements. So, it's tempting to say, guys, that the congregation basically rules through the elements column, since that is where they will make the preponderance of their binary decisions, while the elders lead through the forms column, since that is where they will make the preponderance of their multi-choice decisions. And describing the division of labor that way might be useful for practical purposes, like what should the church generally vote on, right? But the fuller picture to keep in mind is that the elders lead in both columns, and the congregation must be said to have final binary rule in both columns, as when a particular form puts an element at stake. To put it simply, it matters. In matters that are central to the church being the church, no matter the time, no matter the space, the elders exercise authority by teaching and equipping the congregation to exercise the congregation's own authority and make church-establishing decisions. And the congregation should trust and submit to the elders so long as the elders' instruction is prescribed by Scripture. In matters that vary between one church and another, the elders generally exercise authority by making decisions, and the congregation should trust and submit to the elders so long as the elders do not contradict Scripture. This, Pastor Alex and I would propose, is biblical elder leadership and congregational rule. So, we'll stop it there. That, guys, that was a lot. That's a lot of information. I'm hoping that this handout, though, you can kind of maybe take it home, read it through, kind of get more conversant with it. But it, as you're seeing how your pastors are kind of doing things, leading the church along, this is where we're coming from. This is how we're thinking about it. And so, questions about that? Anything at all? Brother, did that answer some of your questions, or I can revisit something if you'd like?
Yeah, you've answered everything.
Okay.
You know, I grew up in a culture where it's more of a top-down system, and it's very difficult for the top.
Yeah.
So it's refreshing to see that the congregation is energized to participate actively in the church, as opposed to you come on Sunday and you go.
Right, right. The title for his book here too, Don't Fire Your Church Members. I like that title a lot. You're seeing congregationalism there, where it's actually the congregation has a job, they have authority, and that elements column, I as a man, as your pastor, I don't want the burden of that elements column all on my shoulders, like I'm in charge of this. What I was saying last week about, PJ being the physical trainer with all the exercise equipment in the corner, and he's skipping rope, he's pumping the iron, he's doing this, and we're all just watching him do this. You want a personal trainer who's going to go in there and actually tell you, here's how you use a dumbbell, here's how you do this, and it's like he's equipping the people to actually use it themselves. So it's not just the pastors run the show. That's called elder rule, and that's, there are churches in this city that are evangelical brothers and sisters where the elders rule everything. They don't go to the congregation. The congregation doesn't actually have, they don't exercise any authority. They might go and tell the congregation things, but the congregation has no final exercising authority whatsoever when it comes to things like bringing members in, members out, firing, hiring pastors, all that, the doctrine, everything, church discipline. It doesn't happen. It happens behind closed doors. The presbytery, the session takes care of it, or whatever it might be. They're saved. I mean, they're Christians, but it's like, I don't think it's biblical. I think what you're seeing here, and you need to just keep this tension, right? Like actually, the elders have authority. You're to be, we looked at this last week, the congregation submits to their pastors. Okay, you have a text like that. Okay, yes. Okay, well, practically speaking, in what areas does that happen? So here you're seeing the jurisdiction, I think, and the disposition of both parties and how you deal with that, so... Anything else?
I just want to make a comment that,
yep.
It's understanding how the elder-led congregation can physically mesh together with the congregation, to make it a plausible church. I think a lot of people tend to think that when it's an elder-led, they think that the elders like in the pastors, are the ones that control everything. Mm. That's not necessarily the case.
No.
And I think you've made it very clear in these sessions and that sort of thing. So that clarifies everything. Yeah.
This is part two, guys, so you need a rehearsal of it. Go back to part one as well, the keys of the kingdom. That is the text, understanding this, and actually what the congregation has. That if you have the authority as a church to actually excommunicate people from your congregation, it's not the elders who have that, it's the congregation. That is that highest form of authority. It's like the church has the authority of the sword, right, to kill. This is actually the church has the authority to excommunicate people from their own body, binding and loosing, and actually we're loosing you from us. You know, we don't see the work of God in your heart, in like God's grace at work. That is a huge amount of authority and responsibility that needs to be taken very seriously, that I would shudder to have on my own shoulders, that I'm actually working unilaterally to bring people into the congregation or to excommunicate them. Man alive, I couldn't imagine. It's very clear, Matthew 18, you know, the church, not the elders, take it to the church. I think this is very God-honoring. Again, last week we saw all the reasons why it's good. You can actually also see 11 arguments, right? Go through that again. It's a constant theme of Scripture, congregationalism, as it's being led, modeled, instructed by the elders, you know? So, all right, we'll leave it there then. Next week is going to be church discipline. I'm going to be teaching it. I'm going to be teaching that class. So that's a big one. So that is a huge part of the responsibility of the congregation is to discipline people, right? So we'll look at what that is.